Well, I've been thinking about what to present to you both this week and next. Since it's the Christmas season, I wanted to take a Christmas theme. And I was digging around, have been actually thinking about this for a couple months, wondering if I had projected right that we would finish James last week and then I would have this time where we didn't want to kind of restart everything and then forget it all and restart again in January. And I was inspired for this week by something I came across from Robert Morgan, who was a pastor, I think in Texas somewhere. And I loved the framework that he created, and so I have basically, I didn't steal it, I just took the idea and I've made it my own for you. We have here an interesting time when it comes to studying the nativity story, the Christmas story. You think of the challenge of a senior pastor of a church trying to come up with 3 to 4 unique Christmas sermons every single stinking year. And after a while, you know, you kind of, oh, I know that story, or I'm real familiar with that. Well, guess what? I'm in the same boat because I've been teaching this play with you guys for 12 years, and every year there's been something a little different. We've done the Star of Bethlehem, we've done the genealogies, we did an entire series on the Handel's Messiah, we've done all sorts of things. I kind of stared and went, huh, I have no more arrows in my quiver. Unless I just repeat something and everyone go, oh, it's all new because you guys forget everything I say within 30 days. So I know how that works. But this was a little different. So it's kind of a two-part. One is very historical, full of wonderful trivia, and the other part is the biblical connection, and I'll show you the connection after we look at it. I wanted to look at the history of Christmas. What is it that we are celebrating in our culture? Yeah, we know the foundation, the Jesus story, but all the trappings and everything else around it. Have you ever thought about where did we associate trees and lights and poinsettias and mistletoe and gingerbread and eggnog and gift giving and Christmas cards and caroling and figgy pudding and nativity scenes, etc., etc.? It's all this stuff. And it's the only time of year that we do this. And you start going back in history, and of course we go back to the biblical story. We know that whole thing that, you know, Mary and Joseph, because of a government census, had to go south, and their internet was out, and Expedia wasn't working. They had no cell coverage, so they couldn't call ahead. And when they got there, there was a NASCAR event, and all the hotels were taken up. So they ended up in someone's garage because Airbnb was completely booked up and they were just frustrated. And the next thing you know, you've got these wise guys showing up with gifts. It was just really a bizarre story. Well, not quite. In the early church, they did not celebrate Christmas. They did not celebrate birthdays. Pagans celebrated birthdays. They wouldn't even have any sort of connection to the birth date of a martyr of any sort. They would celebrate their death. And they would celebrate the death of Christ, the death and resurrection. Easter was a foundational Christian holiday. Numerous church fathers, Tertullian and Origen were among them, wrote sarcastic comments about the pagan customs of celebrating birthdays. In 100 AD, the church father Irenaeus made a list of Christian celebration days, and Jesus' birth is not one of them. 100 years later, Tertullian made a similar list of the church holidays or the church feasts that they would have, and Christmas was not one of them. Josephus even mentions this in his history, that the early church did not celebrate the birth of Christ. The problem for them, is, as we all know about Easter, is when is it? Because of the Passover and the moon's phases and all of that, so it, you know, it's always moving around, and so there was a lot of conversation among the early church, even how to celebrate and when to celebrate Easter. And you also have to remember, we cannot inject our current connectiveness as a society and a world, because you could have one group celebrating it on this day over in Syria, and you might have the Egyptians celebrating it differently, and then you have the Germans or the Gauls celebrating it differently than that, and it's this chaotic mess. Even though the Roman Empire kind of unified it in some ways, there were still these pockets all over the place. On top of that, nobody had a good calendar until 45 BC, Julius Caesar announced the Julian calendar. Now we know what that is. I mean, it's the, you know, January through December thing. But one of the big things he did, he moved New Year's from March 1st to January 1st. Isn't that interesting? I'll get more to that in a minute. And the winter solstice, or the equinox, happens around the 20th, the 21st, the 22nd, depending on which of the various calendars that they were using. And for some reason, Julius Caesar announced that they would celebrate the new sun on the 25th of December. And that became Saturnalia, the birth of the sun god. It was a day of wild debauchery, wild celebration. It was their time to just let it all out. Not January 1st or New Year's Eve like we do. It was Christmas Day, but they didn't call it that, obviously. But that didn't matter to the early church, because they didn't celebrate it at all. It's like, no big deal, whatever. And then, in 221 AD, 200 years after the birth of Christ, Sextus Julius Africanus, who was a Christian leader in Africa, obviously by the last name, identified December 25th as Jesus' birthday. Up until that point, there was never really any discussion of what day of the year it was. One theory is that it was his attempt to co-opt this secular celebration and put some Christian overlay over it, and that concept is even widely circulated today. You've heard it. Oh, the Christians just adopted some pagan holiday. The problem is that seemed to be an awfully casual thing, because there was no great proclamation, there was no widespread conversion or even use of that day in the church. It's just, this was the first time it was kind of mentioned. And then approximately 50 years later, the Roman emperor, who was Aurelian at the time, established the December 25th as no longer just Saturnalia, but the Sol Invictus, which is the celebration of the new sun. And it became law throughout the empire that they would have this pagan celebration on the 25th. Now, another theory about Sextus Julius Africanus making the 25th as the date, and you have to walk with me on this one, this gets real trivia stuff. He and others reasoned that March 21st was the spring equinox, and the spring equinox is the new season, the spring, right? Which corresponds with the creation of the world in Genesis 1. And on the fourth day, God made light. So the 21st is when the beginning, and on the fourth day, God made light, and Jesus is the light of the world. Which means he was conceived on March 25th. And 9 months later, he was born. Exactly. And as you know, every baby comes on exactly the ninth month perfectly. It's always perfect timing, right? Huh. Yeah, I have a story about that. And I was managing a Christian bookstore years ago. I had an employee come to me and say, it was like June or July. And he said, I need this day off. It's like 6 months later. And I went, why? He says, oh, my wife's pregnant, and that's the day she's going to have the baby. I went, this is your first, right? He just looked at me quizzically. Well, yeah, why? What do you mean? I went, how about we just kind of keep a few days around that time open, and maybe you can work it out. Believe it or not, that baby was born on that day. I went, okay, this is really unusual, but anyway, that's a side note. So you have this idea that they're trying to celebrate based on the whole math of his conception had to be March 25th, and therefore he was born on December 25th. But it wasn't called Christmas. It was called Yule. Yule Day. Yule is a Germanic word meaning feast. It did not become called Christmas or Christ Mass until 350 AD, 130 years later, when Pope Julius, I'm just looking at a Julian calendar, Julius Caesar, and now we have Pope Julius, established Christmas Day, December 25th, as the official birth date of Christ, and they called it Christmas. Christmas. So, I'm going to pause here. I even have it here in my notes. This is the sidebar of weirdness. Now, for those of you who like trivia, this will be very interesting. Those of you who don't, just feel free to nod off. We have a problem with the calendars back then. The Julian calendar, established by Julius Caesar in 45 BC, March 1st was the original New Year's Day. And he changed it to January 1st. But as the Roman Empire began to collapse, the various regions began to follow their own calendars. And it became rather chaotic. In fact, historians who go back into the records have a really hard time figuring out what day are they really talking about. Because in this area, it's this, and in that area, it's that. By the 9th century, parts of southern Europe were calling March 25th as the first day of the new year. 800 years later, they're still messing around with this. Now, here's an interesting thing. It didn't even dawn on me until I was studying this last night. Have you ever thought about the names of the months? We have January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November. What does sept mean in Latin?
Seven.
But it's the ninth month. Oct is eight. Nov is nine. And dec is 10. Why? Because March was the first month. Before Julius Caesar came along and created the new calendar, there were only 10 months in the calendar year. That's why we have December is the 12th month. Bizarre, right? Okay, now you can go really impress your friends at work this week saying, have you ever thought of that? But there was another problem that arose. Julius Caesar's calendar attempted to handle the solar year because it's actually longer than 365 days by a fraction. So they established leap year. And the language, and I didn't write it down, but the language was saying that in the third year, you would add an extra day. But they counted it wrong. Instead of going 1, 2, 3, 4, they did 1, 2, 3. So every 10 years, an extra day started adding into the summer and December equinox. It was starting to divert because they calculated the leap year wrong. Instead of every 4 years, they did it every three. Yeah, imagine. Hey, we're celebrating the summer equinox, going, it's still getting darker. Or the winter equinox, whatever it is. It was just a bizarre thing. By the 13th century, the Julian calendar was 10 full days off of the actual equinoxes. So, Pope Gregory established the Gregorian calendar in 1582. And by doing that, they lopped 10 days off of October. Just, it was only 20 days long. Boom, we're fixing it now. So, can you imagine? You're trying to do your budget for next year. And, you know, in sales every month. And you go, wait, we have how many days next year? Okay, this is really weird. But here's the problem. The Church of England did not recognize the Pope's authority. So they refused to follow the Gregorian calendar. So you had a calendar in England, and you had a calendar in Southern Europe, and there was these warring calendars. So if you were to cross the channel, it would be a different year. I mean, we have hard enough time with the Australia, you know, date line thing. You lose a day, which day is it? You know, what happens to that day in your life? Does it really go away or do you get it back? I mean, all these things that happen. Well, between 1582, when the Gregorian calendar was established, and 1752, there were two calendars. That's 180 years of chaos. The problem came is in contracts. The legal contracts that were written between the English-British Empire and the European empires, they had to make sure they had an established, and so there was always two dates. And even I came across this one thing of some of the registries of birth dates for the age of children, and there would be a number like, let's just say, 1701/02. Well, that means they were born in 01 in England, but in 02 in Europe, depending on how you want to calculate it. Isn't that wild? Okay. Now, in 1752, the English Parliament. And think of that date. I mean, that's right around the American Revolution. I mean, we're not that far away. And realize the colonies, America, followed Britain's calendar. But in 1752, Parliament changed to match the Gregorian calendar, and the new legal year was moved to January 1st. By that time, the seasonal equinoxes were off by 11 days. Well, back to Christmas. December 25th, throughout all this time, still remained a day of wild revelry and wild partying. It was similar, in fact, the only way to compare it is Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras. The day before Lent began, you could just let it all hang out and go wild. Because after that, you had to give it all up, you know, and be real religious for 40 days. But Christmas still was this chaotic time. Revelers would get drunk and go crazy. They would go to a house, demand food and drink. And if the owner of the home refused, they would break the door down and go in and raid the kitchen. This is alluded to in that song, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas." Bring us some figgy pudding. We won't go until we get some. You think that's nice and kind of happy. Oh yeah, bring us some treats. We want cookies. No, they were going, we want cookies. And they would break down the walls, kick the door in and take it. It's just absolutely insane. It got so bad that in England, when the Puritans took over under Cromwell, they banned Christmas in 1645. They made it illegal. Kind of sounds like the United States of America today, but for other reasons. It was such a debauchery that they said, look, you are not allowed. The separatists who had come from England to found the colonies followed. In 1659, in Boston, for 22 years, you were fined 5 shillings if you ever showed Christmas cheer.
Bah humbug.
Exactly, bah humbug. It's just this, what? If you said, have a Merry Christmas. Fine you for that. Can't be saying that. That's illegal.
Call yourself a Christian.
Yeah, call yourself a Christian. I mean, wow. But, of course, the Puritans didn't stay in power forever. They lost their power. The new king came in and went, oh, that was silly. And they changed it all back. And then, of course, we had the Revolution of 1776. And in America, a lot of the British customs, they were kind of established, but people began to develop their own. Meanwhile, we all have this thing of the Western Church celebrating Christmas Day as the December 25th. Well, what about the Eastern Church? Anybody know when they celebrate Christmas?
January.
January 5th, 6th, or 7th, depending on how they calculate the 12 days after Christmas, or the 13 for the Epiphany, right? Mm-hmm. Is that right, Epiphany? So when the wise men came, that's when they would celebrate Christmas. I experienced that when, in college, my freshman year, we had the chance to take a January term trip to Israel. And we went in January, and we were in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve, the day before. And there's the big, massive church of Bethlehem, you know, where Christ's birth was supposed to be. And you walk in, and of course, half the sanctuary is Catholic, and half the sanctuary is Orthodox. And you had that half, they were all doing all sorts of stuff, because it was Christmas Eve. And there was the danger at the time, especially at that time, this is a long time ago, but Israel had just taken over the Golan Heights. And so there was a lot of tension with Lebanon and Syria. I mean, they were only 8 years from the Six-Day War back then. And so there were machine gun nests on the buildings, and everybody going into the church area was frisked vigorously. I have never been frisked that thoroughly in my life, with a guy pointing his gun at me, and then a soldier doing this, and then they had another screen for the women, and it was just, whoa, what are we walking into? And I mean, these guys were trailing the people walking by with their guns. It's just, wow, pretty incredible. But it was January, and we were, you know, we're kids. We're completely flummoxed, going, why are they celebrating Christmas? That was 2 weeks ago. And they said, well, this is the Orthodox way. And you have the Armenian church celebrates on the 6th. The Ethiopians celebrate on the 7th. They recognize the 25th, but the Bethlehem church is co-managed by the Syriac Orthodox and the Armenian Orthodox, and so they've compromised to use the 6th as their day. But the Russian Orthodox, those who are in our city, use the 7th. Whatever. You just don't try to figure it out. It's all based on the Gregorian calendar. But that still doesn't help us figure out how we got to where we are today with all of our traditions. So we've talked about you know, the East. We've talked about Rome. We've talked about England. But we have not talked about Germany. Germany, Martin Luther, 1500s. He loved Christmas. He loved the whole concept of it. He wrote songs. I haven't looked it up. In our hymnal, hymn number 220, in our hymnal, is a song called Christmas Carol called From Heaven High I Come to You. I don't know the song, but it's written by Martin Luther. And it was written for a small child in their church to enjoy, and it became part of the regular singing of Christmas carols in Germany. Throughout the country, carol singing, decorations, the concept of trees, family gatherings, worship, all these traditions settled in into Germany. There is record that the first recorded use of decorating a tree with apples was in 1605 in Strasbourg. The idea of lighting the trees, some claim that that was Luther's habit, but there's no record of that. But it all started in Germany. And you might think, well, that's fine for the Germans. But what about us great Brits and Americans? In 1840, in England, Queen Victoria married who? Prince Albert, who was?
German. German-Belgium,
exactly. He had grown up with all of the German traditions. So he came to Windsor Castle and decorated it just like they did back home. And the whole people of England went, wow, that's kind of neat. And our king is doing it, and we love our queen, so we should do it too. And it began to grow. 1843, Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, 3 years later, which became this incredible parable of being a bah humbug, a grumpy old, we don't celebrate Christmas, those old Puritans. But instead, the idea of the joy, and it like wildfire throughout the kingdom, and it spilled over into America as well. In Alabama in 1836, even before Victoria and Prince Albert, they legalized Christmas as a holiday. They were the first state to do it. In 1870, the U.S. government declared a federal holiday. Oklahoma was the last state to ratify Christmas as an official state, as official day. Even though they were following the holiday, they hadn't made it a state holiday, and it took them another 35 years to do that. So here are some other origins. The original wreath had 24 candles on it, one for each day of Advent. Problem with it, it's a little unwieldy to carry around and a little bit of a fire hazard. You know? It's like, okay, children, ooh, my, there's a lot of fire here. So they went to one for every 6 days, the four Advent wreath candles that we have today. That's where it's all started. And that was in Germany. The Advent calendar, the idea of opening the little window or whatever for each day, the tradition is that it was invented by a mom in Munich who was tired of her kids saying, so how many days until Christmas? So she just created this little thing. Let's count it together. Let's learn our numbers. Because the first Advent calendar was printed in Germany in 1851. It was, so the tradition had begun. 1843, remember that was the date of the Christmas Carol being written by Charles Dickens. The first Christmas card was designed by John Horsley. Before then, it was too expensive to mail things. It was very expensive to mail anything. But in 1840, the penny post was created, and people were able to mail things for a penny, and it changed the industry. And by 1860, the idea of giving Christmas cards became wildly popular, and we're still doing that today. 100 years later, the U.S. Postal Service in 1962 issued their first annual Christmas stamp. So that has only been happening in our lifetimes. Hmm. We kind of think, well, I've always done that. Well, no, they didn't. The idea of the hanging stocking started in Germany in the 1800s. Salvation Army and the kettle donations have been around since 1890. The Rockefeller Christmas tree tradition. Any idea when that started? 1931, close. And you make you think that was only 3 years after the big collapse. And it was like people just trying to find a way to think about it. They're all differently. And that's really not that old. We think of it as a normal, oh, it's always been that way. No. The poinsettia. 1828, a missionary to Mexico brought home a red plant, and his name was John Poinsett. And that's where it came from. Became part of a tradition. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the great, you know, Christian story. That was invented by Montgomery Ward's. In 1939 by Robert May, a copy editor in their advertising department to get kids to come to the store to see Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Isn't that incredible? You think about all this origin and all this trying to figure it out, but here we are left with what we have right now. We have an established day. It's a special day. It's no longer this wild revelry, the chaotic rioting. In fact, as recently as 1828, the city of New York had to have a special police force on Christmas Day to quell the riots in the streets of New York on Christmas Day. It was a special police force. Could you imagine that now? Them coming out with their plastic shields and helmets and tear gas and fire hoses saying, "Let go of that TV!" You know, just you kind of think that Best Buy would probably want that. But no. But we have a day. And we can claim the day. Whether its origins were pagan, whether the church was trying to overtake something, or whether there was trying some separation, we have a special time. The idea that Jesus was actually born on the 25th, I mean, let's just look at the geography of Israel, similar to the geography of Arizona. We've talked about this before. And on December 25th, it's stinking cold outside. And if you're in a high elevation, which is Bethlehem is a higher elevation, similar to Tucson, at night, it might be 35 degrees. There ain't no way them shepherds was outside abiding their flock by night. They were probably in a cave by a fire with the sheep all huddling around them, you know, so they can all be warm. So, all right, so maybe he was born a different day, but it doesn't matter, does it? So turn in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 1. Now I have a handout for those of you who might want to follow along or take notes. First John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. This is not your typical Christmas text. And yet, it's all about Christmas. Let's just read it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Each verse is a different point in this expression. That which was from the beginning. You look at Scripture, and we've talked about this before, but all of Scripture points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament. That which has been from the beginning. It's been God's plan from the beginning to provide for the salvation of His people. And He gave them so many opportunities to follow Him and trust Him and be under His guidance and care. And over and over and over again, the people of God rejected Him and went their own way. We even have that quote-unquote silent time between Malachi and Matthew, between the building of the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah and the birth of Christ. The silent years, God wasn't silent. He just didn't have any prophets during that time. And He blessed His people. The Jews built a kingdom as big as Solomon's during the Maccabean period, but they left God out and ended up destroying it all, inviting in the Romans to help them out, and the Romans never left. But Galatians says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. And it was the right time and the right place. And it started in the beginning. This isn't something new. Let me just, as an aside, if you ever have a preacher or a teacher who says, I have a new way of thinking, it's a red flag. Now, he might just be saying it casually, but some of them are not being casual about their new thinking. Think of the new revelation of Joseph Smith. Hey, the Bible's great, but I have something extra. Or in theological circles, there's been the new perspective of Paul that has come out. You know, Tom and I have talked about some of these kinds of things. You kind of go, really? That's creative, but nobody's thought of this for 2,000 years? Let's just be careful about the new. It's not that we're old, stodgy, and we don't like new ideas, but you have to be careful when it's talking about the Scriptures, because John was writing against the Gnostics, who were coming in and saying that Christ was only spirit, He was not flesh. And so John here comes saying, all of this began in the beginning. It's an old, old story. Hebrews 13, 8 and 9 says, Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was there at the beginning of creation. He is there at the incarnation. He is still there today for us. And John is the witness. He's the last man standing. He's an old man now. He's probably 80 years old, if not older. He's at the end of his life, probably around 90 AD maybe. We're not quite sure exactly his age or exactly when he wrote his Gospels, his letters, and the book of Revelation. But we know he was at the end of his life. And he's looking back, and all of his fellow disciples have died. He was ministering Ephesus for the longest time. And then he's exiled to Patmos, and he begins writing, and you know, these incredible books. And you look at the language here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which you look upon and touch with our hands concerning the word of life. Kind of sounds like John 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. And here he has the Word of life. In the beginning, from the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. John is not deviating in his message. He's absolutely consistent. I heard Him. Think of it. We're talking about the senses. I heard Him. I saw Him. I touched Him. It's kind of hard to break a testimony like that. I mean, he's saying, I heard the Sermon on the Mount. I watched him break the bread and feed 5,000. I saw him after he rose from the dead, for goodness sake. You can't tell me I didn't see that. And I'm the one here to say, this is an unassailable testimony, and I reiterate it. I heard, we probably meaning the apostles, we heard, we've seen, we looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And John also wrote in John 10:10, where Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that's us. We can't say, oh, I've touched Jesus. If you say that, we kind of go, oh, you need to go in a nice little padded room for a while. You probably really haven't. But we know that what we have felt and experienced and the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ has come upon us. And you cannot assail that testimony. Each one of us. So that's the first thing. One, it's from the beginning. Two, it's a life that was made manifest. Now this is a Greek word, phareo, which means to make visible what was hidden. The incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It appeared, it manifested itself among us. And we've seen it, we've testified to it, and we proclaim to that eternal life. There's that word life three times. You've got the end of verse 1, the word of life. Verse 2, the life that was made manifest. And then he said, we proclaim it to you, the eternal life. Life is three times here. So we have to look at what John writes about life. John 1:4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in 1 John 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Without Jesus Christ, there is no life. We've mentioned this before. How do people live in this world of pain, suffering, grief, sorrow, disappointment? No hope at all for anything except what they can do on their own. And they always fail themselves, or they are failed by their fellow men. But in Christ, it's all firm. It's a foundation. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Christ incarnate. His Spirit lives in us. As such, we become that witness to the world around us of a changed life. I've said this before, I'll repeat it again. It would be a goal, I fail at it all the time, that if people look at me, they don't see me. They see Christ in me. Christ with me, Christ alongside me, that's what they see. Because if they see Steve, it's ugly, it's selfish, it's angry, it's frustrated, and it's not a testimony. But in God's grace and mercy, He is the one who shines out, and the only the best that's in me is him. What's left, what is me, is flesh, and it's awful. So you go to verse 3. And that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim. So if we have, from the beginning, what Christ has begun, he has manifested himself for us, through us, we need to proclaim it. And he says that twice. We proclaim to you the eternal life in verse 2. In verse 3, we proclaim it, but why? We proclaim also to you so that you too might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God, with Christ. And that word fellowship, Greek word koinonia, you know, I grew up in Baptist churches and we all had fellowship halls. The fellowship hall was downstairs in the basement, was white linoleum tile, metal chairs, a punch bowl, and cookies. And that's fellowship. That's the definition of fellowship that we of the church have decided. That's why they don't call that the fellowship hall. They call it the, what, Family Life Center, or what are we calling it now?
Family Life Center.
We don't want to call it fellowship hall because it, we've just lost the meaning of the word. The word koinonia isn't just to have a nice little gathering of friends and we all share food. Koinonia is a deep-seated relationship with one another. And the fact that John says, and our koinonia isn't just with one another, it's with him. And there's nothing better than that. And notice when he says the koinonia was with God, this deep-seated relationship, it isn't he's our buddy. It isn't he's our BFF, our best friend forever. Some light-hearted thing. No, he is a Savior who bled and died and gave his life for us so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And the thing is we don't even have to like each other to have koinonia, but we have to love each other as Christ loves the church. We love each other. Man, you might just irritate me. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. I'm kidding. I knew you'd get the joke. But the idea is, someone might be irritating, but you must love them. They are fellowship with you and Christ together. This is the one another. James talked about it. Stop bickering. Stop arguing. Display yourselves as a place and a beacon for the world that is so different. So verse 3 is that oral proclamation, the verbal proclamation, and verse 4 is the written proclamation. Notice the difference. It says we proclaim it, we speak it, but then he says, and we're writing it. And why? So that your joy may be complete. John 17:13. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John 16:24. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive that your joy may be full. And he's talking about joy. He's not talking about, oh, let's all be happy. We studied this word and when we were doing the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just that feeling of happiness, because worldly happiness fades. You can feel really good today, but your water heater might catch on fire tomorrow. And suddenly you're not so happy anymore. And it's tense because it knocked out the heater to the house at the same time. And so you have no heat, you have no hot water. You're just sitting there going, okay, what's next? Oh yeah, your kids are having biopsies. Your kids are trying to find jobs. You've got all this. We all go through this. I'm just using that as an illustration, not that ours was special, but it's what we go through. And if we're looking for that snap of happiness, And it's not going to be there tomorrow. But he's talking about this joy that is found in Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, has an incredible definition of it. Joy is an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if it was in their power, exchange it for all the pleasures of the world. But then joy is never in our power, whereas often pleasure is. The joy that we have, this thing that once we've tasted it, we would never give it up for anything. It's not even ours to control. It is a gift of God to us, through us, for us. And that's why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive him. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Yeah, we have all the trappings, all that kind of, it's fun. I mean, a lot of excitement. I mean, I grew up in a family without a Christmas tree. My dad felt that it was pagan. And even when he was a minister at church, one of the first things, music minister, he was always volunteer. First thing he did in the interview, he would say, well, I have one stipulation. We do not have a tree in the sanctuary. So there even wasn't even one at church. So I grew up with. So when we got married, it was an interesting conversation. It was part of our pre-engagement conversation. And we were very careful for the first many years when we took pictures not to have the tree in the background that we sent to Mom and Dad. We just didn't want to offend them. You know, that was fine. We still celebrate Christmas in all of its regalia. We just didn't have one symbol. Those symbols, they're all trappings. They're all ways of kind of putting us in the spirit. It helps us to enjoy each other, to enjoy the season. But if we let that become the whole reason for the season, we've lost the picture, because it comes back to this strange text that you have never picked as a Christmas text is actually all about Christmas, because it's about the fact that Jesus came and came in God's planning from the beginning to come manifest himself among us, to give his life for us, so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. A wonderful, wonderful message, a reminder that while we can get all caught up in all sorts of the busyness and all of that, there's that desire and the pleasure of giving to each other and to one another, to enjoy family, enjoy friends, enjoy this season. And yet we come all the way back to its foundation and never forget that this old, old story is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.